the theme of today's message, the resurrection victory, had to be the subject of overcoming insignificance. Now, that may not seem to many of you to be all that crucial, but for one thing, as I listened to your testimonies this morning and your sharings, over and over again, the word alone or the word with us, even when we don't see you from one of the sides. There were just numerous confirmations that this was to be the message for today. Of course, that didn't stop the warfare, but it did give me clear direction as to where to go on this particular Sunday morning. And so I know that this message goes out by way of the CD recordings to way more people who are not here than are here. And I also have those folks in mind when I prepare a message and have a little bit of understanding of some of their circumstances as well. So I want to begin by reading for you, or with you, the scripture lesson for today. And it comes out of the Gospel according to St. John. Gospel according to St. John, chapter 5. And we shall begin with verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man, Bible always speaks about a certain person, a certain woman, a certain man. That's the specificity with which the Holy Spirit has written the scriptures and the word of God. A certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man. This is the foundation statement of today's message. This man, by the pool of the troubled water, surrounded by countless numbers of sick and ailing people, waiting for the troubling of the water, the stirring of the water, when asked by the Lord Jesus if he would be healed, his answer was, I have no man. I don't have anybody. This, I believe, represents one of the most pitiful statements of abandonment and alonement that you will find anywhere in Scripture. But it's not uncommon. It's not uncommon for people today, in the midst of all that we have, the blessings, the provisions, the care, the government programs, it's not uncommon to encounter people who will tell you, I'm all alone. I don't have anybody. When the water is troubled, sir, no one to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Somebody always gets ahead of me. Somebody always gets there first. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. and on the same day was the Sabbath. And there follows one of those arguments and debates about whether it's godly to heal on the Sabbath. We will conclude the reading of the scripture at that point. And I want to express to you, by way, I suppose, of an introduction, that this series of messages, and I don't know at this point how many there will be, perhaps one or two more, on the resurrection victory, I believe is a word that we can take to heart for ourselves, but it's also a word that we can share with people who express to us their challenges, their pains, their hurts, their difficulties, their whatevers. And I've been thinking for several weeks now. Every year we celebrate what the world calls Easter. And by the way, the word Easter is not in the Bible. I seldom use the word myself because the word is a derivative of a pagan goddess, Ishtar, and I refuse to give any credit to that deity whatsoever. The Bible always refers to this day as the day of resurrection. I try to do that, but it's so common to speak about Easter. And the celebration of Easter, even in the church, has gotten to be pretty much a one Sunday event. One Sunday, we bring in the lilies, maybe the trumpets, the choir perhaps, special music. Sometimes congregations gather for sunrise services, Easter breakfast. There are just all kinds of ways that churches have celebrated that particular day. But over my 60 years in the ministry, I've noticed something very scary. Once that day is passed, that week is passed, the eggs are eaten, the jelly beans are gone, the baskets are put away, the guests leave. There's very, 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 very little speaking of Easter. But the resurrection is the central fact of all history. Of all history, the resurrection is the central fact. It changed the direction of how we keep time. Before the resurrection, it was identified as B.C. After the resurrection and ascension of Christ, it became A.D. Anno Domini means the year or the time of our Lord. I believe that it is the intention of Father God that your entire life and my entire life be lived out in the awareness and the celebration of Jesus' victory at the resurrection and his promise of victory for us also. Last week, I showed you a particular book that was given to me in 1955. I've had it all these years. It's written by Bishop Fulton Sheen. And it's a powerful, powerful book that begins to fit in with this theme of resurrection victory. The title of the book is Life is Worth Living. Life is Worth Living. And it is a transcript of many of his TV programs that used to occur years ago when we had a black and white 10-inch television screen, and every Tuesday night after Milton Berle, Bishop Sheen came on. You couldn't see him in his full ecclesiastical garments, but he was there faithfully every Tuesday night, bringing powerful messages to millions of people across America of all various Christian denominations. Though he was a Catholic bishop, he was anything but Roman Catholic in his teaching and in his writing. He was a writer of the gospel and the scriptures of Almighty God. And I didn't share this with you last Sunday, but I want to come back to it. I had an occasion because of a common friend, Tom Westrop was the president of Women's Federal Savings and Loan Association in downtown Cleveland. It was a bank founded by his aunt, Judge Clara Westrop, and she was a personal friend of Bishop Sheen. And while Tom was in the Navy and gone for several years abroad, Judge Clara Westrop had a room built on the third floor of Women's Federal Savings and Loan called an oratory. That's a place where you can gather for prayer. It's a small place, but it's totally dedicated to prayer and spiritual activity. And to dedicate that oratory, she invited Bishop Fulton Sheen to come there and to carry on that dedication. Well, on his 75th birthday, I had an occasion to be in the bank because Women's Federal held a mortgage to our church, and I needed to have some clarification about some matters pertaining to the loan. And while I was waiting for the loan officer to meet with me, this gentleman came through the door. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this experience or not, but when somebody comes through the door and you don't know them, if they're the head of something, you can tell that right away. When a father walks into a home, nobody comes into a home like a father does, or a mother. When the president of a bank walks into a bank, nobody comes through the door like the president of the bank. And I just knew, and I jumped up and I said, "Oh, Mr. Westrop, what a privilege to see you and meet you." And he said, "Do I know you?" And the gentleman, the loan officer, had gotten there by then. Oh, he said, "This is Pastor Ward Potts. He's here to see about an addition to his loan." And Tom said, "Oh, of course we'll do it." And the bank manager said, "He's the pastor of Christ the King Lutheran Church." Well, he'd already committed himself. So he said, "Come down to my office. We're going to do something." And so I went to his beautiful, spacious office. He said, "Today is my friend Bishop Sheen's 75th birthday, and you and I are going to call him and wish him a happy birthday." I thought, he doesn't know me from a hole. "Oh," Tom said, "that's all right. He'll love you. He loves everybody, especially," he said, "ministers." So we called him at his apartment in New York, Fifth Avenue. And Tom greeted him, and he said, "I have a pastor friend here who wants to wish you a happy birthday." So I had this 2 or 3 minute talk with Bishop Sheen. Oh, boy, that was something. He said on occasion, when I talked to him a little later, that when he began his television ministry, he began by talking about doctrine, teaching doctrine. The second season around, he realized that wasn't really what was crucial, doctrine. So he started to teach about issues that affected the American people, and that was during the time of the Korean War and the Communist Cold War. And those were powerful, powerful messages from Scripture. But he said, "If I were to do this a third time, I would focus in on the hurts of the American people. I would speak to them from Scripture about the healing of the hurts of God's people." And I never forgot that. And so that kind of became the seed for these few messages that I want to bring to you today. And after some serious struggle this week, I got around to the victory over insignificance. What are the manifestations of insignificance? How do you recognize when a person is suffering from insignificance? Well, you'll hear things like this: I'm not really important. I'm just an average Joe. Nobody really cares. Nobody really cares about me. In fact, nobody really sees me. I am just kind of invisible in life today. No one will notice whatever I do. Now, those of you who have been Christians and been in Scripture for a long time, you recognize those all as lies, distortions, and deceptions of Satan. Not one single word of that is true. Nobody is insignificant. No one is unnoticed. No one is unimportant. No one is average. Every single individual is special, and the word Scripture uses, precious, before Father God. My dear friend from Columbus, he was the pastor of Christ the King in Columbus. He and I met together quite often, and he wrote a book before he passed away. And the title of the book isn't Great English, but it was a powerful book. And the title of the book was, God Don't Make No Junk. God Don't Make No Junk. You know, the results of this kind of deception and lying of Satan results in people in life suffering situations. For example, isolation, loneliness, despair, a sense of personal worthlessness, abandonment. And as I was thinking about this week, I've never known anyone that I can remember who had this experience, but one of the most cruel ways that prosecutors and jailers imprisoned people was to put them in solitary confinement, because it is totally contrary to the created nature of a person to ever be confined to isolation and abandonment. And of course, it's contrary to the Word of God. I remember having read several years ago a scripture that in some ways capsulized for me a statement of scripture from the Old Testament that's about as insignificant and abandoned as a person could feel. And it's written in the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis. Well, Gospel of Genesis. Chapter 16 of the book of Genesis writes, Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. He wasn't called Abraham yet at this point. Abram's wife bore him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Wow. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. It's not unusual. Not unusual. Blame somebody. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Well, poor Abram. He said, verse 6, unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases you. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her face. Now, what do we have here? Well, we've got a mess. That's what we've got. We've got a weak husband who wouldn't stand for truth at his wife's ungodly counsel. He went through with the arrangement. And then when the arrangement bore the fruit that could be expected, all hell broke loose. She blamed him. He took no responsibility. The maid who was bearing the child hated her mistress. And it kind of worked out that the only way that this thing could be resolved was to send her off. So they sent Sarah or Hagar off alone. And as I recall, they gave her a jug of water. And she fled into the desert. Do you want to talk about being alone? The baby's not born yet. She's been cast away. She's been cruelly abused. She's been accused and abused and abandoned. And she's alone with a jug of water in the desert. Verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, it's kind of reminiscent of Moses, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, shall bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord, has heard thy affliction. He'll be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her. Now, see this. She called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, the Lord sees me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? The Lord who sees me. You see, it's contrary to the truth of Scripture that any human being, regardless of their geographical location or address, is ever alone. It may seem as if we're alone. It may feel as if we're alone. We may believe that we have been abandoned, but no person is ever totally alone. The Lord sees me. Now, we're not going to look it up, but I want you just to trust me on this. Psalm 139 lays this out very clearly. It said, if I rise up, you are with me. If I am seated down, you are with me. It says, if I even descend to the lowest part of the earth, if I descend into hell, even there, thou art with me. It's impossible for any person to be alone. But we don't declare this truth. We don't teach this truth. I've often called someone and I've said to them, I want to talk to you for a minute. Is it okay? And the person says, oh, I'm all alone. I'm all alone. I don't get into the theological discussion at that point, but that's not true. They just don't recognize that they are not alone. I want to tell you this story, but when Judy and I were married, I had a lot of friends before then that lived in beautiful homes with fireplaces, and one of my desires in life was to have a fireplace. Well, we never had a fireplace. We lived in a parsonage. We lived in an apartment. No fireplace. And so when we finally, after many years being married, built our home at Trinity Place, I said to the architect, I really, really want to have a fireplace. And so it was a beautiful fireplace. And in fact, there was one downstairs and one upstairs on the same flue. And at night, I would come home, and I would often build a fire, and we'd sit around the fire and so forth. Well, I remember this one night, I had gotten some sausage or something we were going to cook over the fire, and I said, I'll be home early, and we'll have a real good time. But the meeting went on late. I got home late. Everybody was in bed. I sat there with the sausage and the fire, and I kind of had a pity party. Nobody waited up for Dad. I'm late. It's my fault. And I was just carrying on. I don't know how else to. I was just carrying on. It's the only time in In 60, 70 years that the Lord ever said this to me, he said, shut up. Wow. He said, you are not alone. You have never been alone. You will never be alone. For the King of the universe is with you this very moment, and his Holy Spirit is beside you. Do not ever say again, I am alone. Guess what? I have never said those words again. Well, maybe the Lord has to speak to each of us in our own way. The truth is, we are never alone. Jesus speaks the truth about these matters. Jesus, the Word of God tells us, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This is a spirit of isolation, a spirit of insignificance. His source is Satan, and it's one of his fiery darts that he sends to us. And the Bible speaks about the dart, the arrow, not just an arrow, but the arrow is on fire when it hits, so that the arrow not only wounds the flesh and does the work, but it literally burns what is around it, the fiery darts of Satan. Jesus said two things that we need to lay hold of. One, in Matthew 28, lo, Jesus said, I am with you always. If Jesus is with you and Jesus is with me, we cannot be alone. Secondly, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, it's easy to remember, 10:10. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Meager, stingy life is not the life that Father God intends for any individual. Father God's purpose is that we have an abundant life. He will define for each person what that abundant life may be. It would be different for different people. But it does not at all include isolation, insignificance, or aloneness. The work of Satan is to create that spirit of isolation and insignificance in us. And Father God has given us, besides his scripture that I just shared with you, two gifts. He's given us two gifts to stand against any aloneness, abandonment that we could experience. The first gift is the gift of ekklesia. I specifically used the Greek word of the original scriptures because it means assembly. Oftentimes, when you and I talk about the church, we're talking about a building or who knows. The Bible talks about the ecclesia. Wherever the church, the ecclesia is, it envisions a group of people. And the gift of the ecclesia is so that the people of God who experience all kinds of demonic activity, harassment, warfare, can come and never, ever be alone. They can be surrounded by the people of Almighty God. That's why the Bible uses different phrases to describe the ecclesia. Here are a few. The ecclesia is often referred to as the body of Christ, the communion of saints, the assembly of the firstborn, the fellowship of the saints, the company of believers, and on and on. All of those terms indicate numbers of people to surround you and to surround me, to destroy the spirit of isolation and abandonment and insignificance. The second gift that the Lord gives us, I use the Greek again intentionally, is the gift of koinonia. Koinonia. I have been told by scholars of different times, it is impossible to perfectly translate the Greek word koinonia into English. It's so profound, it's so deep in its meaning, that is why most often it is just simply called by its actual name, koinonia. It represents the deepest, deepest possible fellowship of the Holy Spirit united with the spirit of the individual and the spirit of the body of Christ. That is the perfect fellowship and companion and walking beside you that you could ever have in the person of the Holy Spirit. There are people who go to parties. I talk to them. There are people who have assemblies of meetings, whatever. There are people who go to church every Sunday, but never, ever experience the depth of koinonia. Because for that to be experienced, there must be the interaction of the Holy Spirit and the spirit of the individual. But finally today, I want you to see how powerful this is. Because this longing is not something that was created by C.S. Lewis or Carl Jung or some elite. This is the Word of God. It was the Lord God who created you and created me. He said, it is not good. It's not good that man be alone. And that's universal. That's in our DNA. That is why I could see this so clearly this week. That is why gangs are so prevalent across this land. Destructive, violent gangs. It's a way of identity. It's a way of belonging. It's a way of feeling some sense of importance. And a second expression of this truth, I believe, is the secret to so much of the protests that we see and we hear about. Burning buildings, looting, destruction, thievery. It's all part of this vast company of being together, the mob. The being together, the having some sense of purpose and meaning, even though it's evil. Now, Father God's healing and his answer to all of that is ekklesia and koinonia. But it's your task and my task to introduce people to what it truly means to be a part of a caring, loving, believing, worshiping fellowship in Jesus' name. Let us pray. Father, we are just so grateful, Father, for your gift of love, for those you have created to be with us in family and fellowship in our workplaces. We long, oh Lord, we long for true, true koinonia. Relationships that are true and valid and meaningful and life-giving and supportive. Take this message today, O God. Give it wings. Give this message wings beyond this location. And let the word of truth inspire its way along. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the Lord's people said, Amen. Go in peace, joy, serve the Lord, and if you desire prayer, prayer team will be here momentarily.